Good morning. I have the privilege of speaking to you this morning and offering another example of how individuals are so drawn to Jesus and how compelling he is. And as expected, this has been a very distracting week. There's been a lot going on just in the week that you're going to speak. So I don't have any slides. If you are a visual learner, then you'll just have to listen really carefully and sit tight and make some pictures in your mind. But I have really enjoyed delving deeper into the role that women play in the Gospels and the interactions that they had with Jesus. And don't worry, it's not going to be a woman's only talk. I do love those, but I promise I've tried to make this relevant for all of us. But I think it's really important to sort of set the scene and see how and understand how Jesus' interactions with women would have been at the time. He had many and varied encounters with women, which in itself was really important. Women in the first century Roman world were kind of regarded as second-class citizens, really. So right off the bat, we can see that Jesus' regard for women was really countercultural. And I love that phrase, that Jesus was bringing an upside-down kingdom. The Jews were looking for a king who would sit on a throne and fulfill their experience of what a worldly kingdom was, but Jesus was offering a kingdom where the first shall be last. And in the passage that I've chosen today, I think we really see that too. So men were not to publicly address women, but Jesus spoke to women directly. Think of the woman in the well, woman at the well, not in the well, in John. That would have been quite a different turn of events. The woman who was healed of her bleeding and reaches out and touches Jesus' cloak. And then there were the women following Jesus as he carried his cross to his death. He addressed them directly and he was compassion and tender towards them. He called them daughters of Jerusalem. And then significantly, Jesus first appears to a woman, Mary Magdalene, after his resurrection. And then she is then given the responsibility to go and tell the disciples and pass on the good news that he was alive. Jesus empowered women, he saw women, and he deeply cared for them and loved them as individuals. There's also another element that I want to land on today, and that was how Jesus held women accountable for their sin, just as he did so for men. He addressed their unfaithfulness, and I can think of three stories in particular, and he offers them hope. He acknowledges their personal responsibility, their agency, and their freedom to turn away from sin and repent. And I think this must have been incredibly confronting, but hugely empowering for women, especially of that time. He values women intrinsically, so much so that he's willing to push beyond societal norms of what people expected from a religious leader of the time. And so the story that I want to spend some time in this morning is a recount in Luke chapter 7. So you can just imagine that it's on the screen there, and I'm just going to read it from my very tiny Bible. And this is where a woman washes Jesus' feet with her tears and anoints him with perfume. I think here we have a real tangible example of a woman that's so drawn to Jesus and was so desperate to be near him. In this quite dramatic act of sacrifice and worship, really, and just a desire to be at the feet of Jesus. And I think there's a lot for us to learn in this story. So if you've got any Bibles or on your phone, it's Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So, what is happening here? We have a religious leader, a Pharisee, and he's hosting a dinner in his home, and his name is Simon. And we can assume that there are probably other religious leaders there as well, some other Pharisees, but it was most likely an intimate gathering at a house, and they were all reclining around the table together, eating and sharing a meal together as they do. And now Jesus was obviously beginning to gain some attention by now, as it seems that this dinner is known about by others. People are starting to know his movements and where he is. We know this because a woman turns up. She was here. He was here at Simon's place, and she knew this. She knew where to find him. And we don't know a lot about her, except that she had lived a sinful life. So she was likely caught in a life of adultery or maybe prostitution. But she knew that Jesus was here. What she'd heard about him compelled her to do something that could potentially ostracize her even more than she already was in her community. She is completely overcome in his presence, and she kneels at his feet in complete humility, and she weeps, and tears come pouring out over Jesus' feet. And then she dries them with her hair, and she kisses them, and then pours some very expensive perfume on his feet. It was bold for a woman with a sinful reputation to come into the house of a Pharisee, but she was willing to do anything to express her love for Jesus. I think we can sense this rush of emotion and this real depth of feeling here. This to me is such a vivid picture of what it is to be so drawn to Jesus, that he would compel someone to do something so extravagant, such a sacrificial outpouring of love. The courage and the humility and the sacrifice that she made in that moment, nothing else mattered except Jesus. And we can learn a lot from this extravagant kind of worship. But I think what drew her to Jesus was her sin. The sin that so poisonously separates us from God, our Creator, is the reason for her extravagant outpouring of love for Jesus. She knew that he was her only hope, that she was so deeply caught in the snare of sin, and only Jesus had this compelling power to somehow bring into perspective the grip that sin had on her life, of how huge and separating her sin was, but how Jesus was the person that could release her emotion and her depths of despair too. And then how Jesus responds, much to Simon's disgust, is with compassion and love. He doesn't stop her or turn her away and say, no, go from me. Instead, he welcomes her in. He knows this woman deeply. He knows her story. He knows of her life of sin. And yet, he still welcomes her in. And this is who Jesus is for us too. Why he's compelling and magnetic and attractive. He doesn't turn us away because of our sin. He allows our sin to draw us to him. Now, I'm not saying that we should keep sinning or in any way attribute value to our sin. Romans 6 says, "What should we say then? Should we keep on sinning so that grace can increase? Not at all. As far as sin is concerned, we are dead." But because of who Jesus is, his kindness and his love, our sin can draw us back to him. Again in Romans, don't you realize that God's kindness is meant to turn you away from your sin? That's Romans 2. And so, as we look to our own lives, how do we meet Jesus in the here and now? How does this story change us and draw us nearer to Jesus? I think it can be really uncomfortable for us to define sin or call it out in our lives. But I don't think we can truly read this passage and learn from it without talking about sin. Simon believed the notion that being more religious, more holy, allowed him to have a seat at the table with Jesus. But Jesus makes it clearly known to Simon that it was this woman's ability to recognize her need for him, for her to feel the burdensome weight of her sin, that allowed her this very deep and intimate moment with him. Her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And so while sin can be uncomfortable for us to discuss and for us to confront it, it's a reality for us. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's Romans again. Romans has a lot to say about this. I think it's important that we have an accurate perspective of our sin. Sin is quite simply not meeting God's standard. It's what separates us from God. Our sin isolates us. Guilt can cause us to pull away from Jesus, from the people that we've hurt, from areas of our lives that we want to run away from or shut off. And this is just our human nature, to hold on tightly to it. The second beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn. And although it's a comforting idea that God blesses us when we're sad, this is actually referring to God's people mourning over their sin. This woman mourned and wept over her sin. Are we so grieved by our sin that it causes us to run to Jesus, to draw near him, to repent and turn away from it? I think this woman maybe even suddenly realized she no longer wanted to accept the sin in her life and just ignore it and live with it. She was radically drawn to Jesus and repulsed by her sin. Are we at the point where we are so repulsed by our sin that it can drive us to the feet of Jesus, where we can truly confess and repent from it and flee from it and run into a life of walking with Jesus? Maybe we can run with Jesus. I don't know. And the best part, when we do this, we know that Jesus will never turn us away or disown us. He accepts our repentance. He does not condemn. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where's it from? Romans. Romans 8. This one's from John. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death into life. Not only do we walk with Jesus, but we come alive in him. We cross over from death and into eternal life with Jesus, and he welcomes us into that life with him. Okay, so we know that when we have this new life in Christ, we are saved and we've received God's salvation. This can't be taken away from us. Yet in this life, we still battle through our sinful mortal bodies. We daily fall short in our journey to becoming more like Jesus. This can be called sanctification, our journey to becoming more like him. We're often stuck in patterns of sin, and there's this need for a continued life of humbling ourselves before the Lord, continued repentance. We fall short with the people that we do life with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder for you right now what you are dealing with in your own hearts. What is the sin that you're wrestling with, or the patterns that you continue to fall into? Maybe you're grappling with shame, the feeling that you're doing something that not even Jesus can bear to look at. Maybe you're dealing with pride. You don't want to admit that you're in need of help, and you're trying your hardest to fix up or clean up your issues instead of being drawn into Jesus. Are you wrestling with hopelessness or frustration? What's the point of coming to Jesus? You've already done that. You're still grappling with the same issue. Sometimes this can come down to us actually wanting to stay dependent on our own devices rather than on God's power. Do we need to confess our stubborn independence? I think of Paul here, who is challenged to recognize that it's in his weakness that God's power is revealed and made perfect. I think that's Corinthians, not Romans. Maybe you're just feeling jaded and complacent in your relationship with God. It's like you've decided that you know God loves you enough anyway. If he wanted more of you, the Holy Spirit would let you know. He's God after all. So I'll just keep chugging along with the busyness of life, and I know where to find God when I need him. But in the meantime, we're just drifting on the tide, allowing the Spirit's power in our life to be so watered down, we wouldn't even recognize the voice of God if he was speaking. We're given a choice to address our sin or continue in it. Are we stubbornly holding on to it and creating distance with Jesus? He doesn't create the distance. He's always near to us and desires to be close to us. But we miss out on the rich and deep and transforming relationship with him when we hold on to our sin. And there's a verse that says that God desires a contrite heart. And contrite just means that we're showing deep sorrow or remorse for doing something wrong. I just want to read a paraphrased version of Psalm 51. Going through the motions doesn't please you. A flawless performance is nothing to you. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Heart-shattered lives ready for love don't for a moment escape God's notice. It really spoke to me this week. Are we broken-hearted, heart-shattered by our sin? When we recognize our sin and our need for Jesus, we're richly rewarded by his love, his compassion, and his tenderness towards us. And that doesn't mean there aren't human consequences for our sin, we know that, but we can find joy in walking with the Lord and being nearer to him, and this story shows us that, that we can experience an even greater and deeper love for Jesus. Together on a Sunday, like we'll do today, we share a public confession. And for you, I know for me, some weeks it's just a thing that we do corporately together, which is good. But other weeks, I can feel that confession deeply. Some days I'm so aware of where I fall short and I'm in desperate need of confession with the Lord. But also, what a privilege it is to meet with the Lord directly. We can come straight to the feet of Jesus. There's nothing in our way. We can confess our sin, and we know that he doesn't condemn and he doesn't turn away from us. So all of this can feel very heavy and weighty. I think I was nervous about speaking about this morning because it's a big issue in our lives. But I said it can and should drive us into deeper joy and gratitude and love for God. How incredible it is to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, to be right with God. And so our response can't help but be worship. This woman was deeply drawn to honor and worship Jesus. And this was more than singing, although that's certainly an important part of our worship. This was her recognizing the presence of God in the person of Jesus. She couldn't help but respond with reverent awe. When we're freed from sin, when we understand the depth of what Jesus has done for us, our lives become this living act of worship. This becomes our attitude in to our daily lives, in our paid work, and the roles that we play in our families, and the way we serve one another, and the way that we serve the church, the body of Christ, and in our prayer lives, how we worship him through our words and our thoughts. And of course, as we gather here on a Sunday, we worship him corporately. This woman responded emotionally. And I know Philip spoke a few weeks back on how the person of the Holy Spirit can move us deeply and personally because he is a person. He moves in unique and powerful ways. And sometimes that doesn't mean that we are moved to tears or to a hugely emotional response. But I do wonder if often we hold ourselves back from feeling and experiencing this really extravagant depth of worship and love for Jesus. Some of us may have prayed that prayer a few weeks back, inviting the Spirit to burn away what is false, refine what is real, and to form in us the likeness of the Son. What would it look like in your own life to put off the false and the holding it together for, I don't know who, maybe for the people around us or for fear of vulnerability? Maybe we're trying to keep ourselves tidy for God. But what would it look like in our own lives to come extravagantly to Jesus and pour out our love and devotion and our worship to him? To the one who has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. If seeing his beauty in creation doesn't engage a response from me, there's a heart attitude that needs to change. If my joy and gratitude for his forgiveness doesn't engage my heart and my spirit to worship him, something needs to change. If his provision and his protection for my daily life doesn't draw me into thanksgiving, then something needs to shift in my heart. I've been deeply convicted of that this week. And we can ask the Holy Spirit to change that in us, to grow in us a desire to worship him. And although I know I haven't addressed Simon much in this story, I think for me the woman and her extravagant worship has really spoken to me and inspired me the most. Sometimes it's really hard to know where the distance in our relationship with God, with Jesus, is being created. What is getting in the way of going deeper with Jesus? And I think a really helpful place to start, I know for me, is just simply from praying from the psalm. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And I know that there are elders here and there are people that would love to pray with you. We've got a prayer corner over there. So please seek someone out if that's what you need today. But I've asked Brad if we can just close in worship this morning because it feels like a fitting way for us to end. Just take your time, sing, but let's close in some worship.